Bible that's somewhere around you there in your seat. It's got a black cover on it, and follow along with us. It's important to know the words of God and make sure that we're being accurate with them, right? I don't see her in here this morning. Let me turn this on. Can you hear me now? Is that better? Testing. One, two. Well, do whatever you have to do. It's green, which means go. But technology sometimes is not cooperative. I don't see her in here this morning. Maybe she's with children or something. But Sandy Brooker had a birthday on Cinco de Mayo. And so she turned, probably 29 yesterday, right? And so if you see her this morning, make sure you say happy birthday to her a day late. But she'll appreciate that nonetheless. And I think the next one up is Becca's, maybe, towards the end of the month. I can't remember. I know you're all looking on the back right now. And I'm probably wrong, right, Chris? Am I wrong? If you're visiting with us, we're going through the Gospel of John, and we've been doing this line by line. And our study finds us in John chapter 18. And John chapter 18, verse 28. This morning, there won't be a PowerPoint to follow along like we normally have. But I will give you the points for you that are taking notes. This morning, the title of the message is Pilate's Question, and we find this in verse 28 down through verse 38. So John 18, 28 through verse 38, Pilate's Question. As we come and as we've been going in our line-by-line study here, the context of what's happening is, and we dealt with this last week, there were three phases, quote, of the Jewish, really, insurrection or the mock trial. One before Annas, remember John deals with that, we talked about that. John before Annas, and then there was two before Caiaphas. And then there was the Jewish Sanhedrin that was as well, or the Jewish Supreme Court that Jesus goes to. John then picks up here in verse 28 the story as the trial moves from the Gentile or into the Gentile world. There will be three, really, phases in a way of this part of the trial. This first one that we're going to look at here before Pilate, and that goes all the way to verse 38. And then between, in the Gospel of John, between verse 38 and verse 39, the other synoptic writers, remember the word synoptic with sin or the word same, those other Matthew, Mark, and Luke record a dealing where Jesus goes before Herod. John does not deal with that. That happens between verse 38 and verse 39 in our text today. And then the second time before Pilate, starting in verse number 39 of our text today, which we will get at starting at next week. When we come to verse 28, we read that they led, that is the Jewish leaders, the temple police, they lead Jesus from Caiaphas to the Praetorium, or to the governor's palace, or to this Roman judgment hall. That's where John picks up the story and phase one of this trial before, really, this insurrection, if you will, before the Gentile Roman powers. And so four things we're going to look at this morning. First of all, the intensity of hatred. The intensity of hatred. Number two, the irony of guilt. Number three, the incarnation of truth. And then fourthly, the interesting question. We'll finish with the interesting question. First, the intensity of hatred, and we see this in verse 28. Go with me to verse 28, and let's read that verse there again. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early in the morning. That sentence there is something that we would be tempted to maybe pass over and not think much about, but it was early in the morning encompasses all of the things that happened in the synoptic account that John doesn't deal with specifically in Jesus's mock trial. There are some other parts to the account that Jesus or that John does not highlight for us, because remember, John's desire is for us to know
and come to faith and then grow in that faith. And so he comes at it from a little bit different angle than the other gospel eyewitness accounts do. This also is included here, this phrase early in the morning, because there are a few things that make this important. And what are those things? I'm glad you asked that question. Why is it important that it says this was early in the morning? First, Jewish law said that trials could not be private and they had to be public. This trial was anything but public. And first of all, it took place in Caiaphas's courtyard, Caiaphas/Annas's courtyard. And if you remember, Peter had to be let in and was secured in to be able to go into that courtyard. Not everyone was allowed in. Second, Jewish laws said that the trials could not be held after the evening and before the morning sacrifice. What exactly is going on here is exactly that. And also, in Jewish law, if it was considered a capital offense and they passed judgment on that, or wanted to pass judgment, they could not carry out the sentence on the same day. Guilty, guilty, guilty on all three accounts, were they? Second part of the verse there, where after it says early in the morning, and that's what we read with early in the morning, you have to know the Jewish law, but the second part there of that verse, they did not enter into the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but so they could eat the Passover. This part of the verse indicates that they didn't want to go in. And they couldn't enter in to any, and it was part of their law that they had made. By the way, it wasn't God's law, it was their own made-up law. But they didn't want to enter into any heathen or pagan place, or they would be ceremonially unclean. Now, there were some things that they couldn't do to be ceremonially, say that five times fast, clean. But they had added to these things, and one of those was that they couldn't even set foot into a place like this. If they did, then they would not be able to partake of the sacrifice. So they didn't go in. That's really what they told themselves, but that's not what was in their heart. They knew what they were doing was illegal early in the morning, back to their Jewish law that they were violating. And when they go off to Pilate's, they want Pilate to deal with it so that they are technically guilty of breaking their own law. Really, this is murder at any cost. Really, this is hypocritical murder. And so what we see here, first of all, is the intensity of the hatred that these people who gave themselves to the study of the law, who gave themselves at any cost to being righteous, against that backdrop, we see their actions, and all it does for us is it highlights the intense hatred that they had for my Savior, for your Savior. Their hearts were filled with this murderous hatred, with hypocrisy. They would have their blood, and they would have their blood at any cost. They couldn't stand what this man said and what he did and what he stood for. But Jesus, what does he do? We all know the old song, right? He could have called 10,000 angels. But what does Jesus do? He goes back into our study in the garden. He steps forward, and Jesus willingly goes to the cross. Why? Because he is our great substitution, and he shed his blood for us. The blood that we should have to shed, the eternal separation from God in a place called hell that we should have to pay for the rest of our lives. But my friends, Jesus, against this backdrop of intense hatred, willingly goes through this mock, illegal, hypocritic trial. Hallelujah, what a Savior we have. The second thing that we see in this text, found in verse 28 through verse 34, is we see the irony of guilt. Really, the scene is filled with rich irony and paradox, if you look at it, which we've just alluded to, but I want to flesh it out maybe just a little bit more for you. A couple things here. First, as we noticed, they didn't want to be defiled, did they? And so they say, oh, we can't go in there. We can't go in this pagan place. So they would be ceremonially unclean to celebrate. What were they going to celebrate? Just hours from now. They were going to celebrate the Passover, weren't they? How rich is that? What's the whole point of the Passover? Why did they celebrate it? Why was it a what we would say is a holiday? Why was that one of their holidays? It was the substitution through the shedding of the lamb's blood applied to their ancestors' doorposts, which led to the great exodus, or freedom from slavery out of Egypt. It was the picture of the blood. It foretold the picture of the blood that was applied to their account. And so that way, the great death angel, right, we would say, passed over them. So that way, in our lives, when we meet our eternity, we are covered in the blood of Christ. It was a picture of that which was coming. And they celebrated this. And some of them obviously celebrated it in vain. It was the picture of securing and rescuing them from the power and the penalty of their sin. But ironically, what they wanted to celebrate, they couldn't even see. Man, they were guilty, guilty, guilty. Second ironic thing, we see in verse number 31, where we read, Pilate said to them, "Take yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. We can't do it." It's interesting that Pilate there gives them actually permission to put Jesus to death. But they said, "Oh no, we can't do this. It's against the law." Well, what was he talking about there? We know from our study of Scripture that he wasn't talking about the Jewish law, because it was legal for the Jews to stone people to death, and that was their method of capital punishment, was stoning people to death. They were allowed to do that in certain instances, such as blasphemy, which they accused Jesus of. But it's not that law that they were quoting. It was the Roman law. You see, what had happened was, is the Romans had taken away the Jews' ability or their right to have to practice any form of capital punishment. The Roman governor of that time said, "You can't do that any longer. We are the only ones that have the right to do that." Well, how convenient was that for them at this case? Because if you remember, in Acts chapter 6 and 7, they didn't go to Pilate or the reigning governor and say, "Hey, can we stone Stephen?" What did they do? They just stoned him anyway. What about in John chapter 8, the woman who was caught in adultery, and they brought him before the, remember? They brought him before the great council. And they said, "We have every right to stone this woman." And Jesus addresses them with his finger twice, writing, remember, and one by one they leave. Where was it convenient for them at that point? What about later on in the epistles, when we read in the letters where we read of the stoning of Paul? They didn't secure permission there. They just hated him, and so they did it. I find it ironic that they here want to claim what they want to claim when they want to claim it. It's like they snapped their suspenders out. I know they're wearing togas, so suspenders don't work in this illustration. But it's like they snapped their suspenders out, and they say they hold their heads really high because they didn't want to enter into the pagan place. We're above that. We're righteous. We're good people. We follow the law. They didn't want to technically have an illegal trial. They didn't technically sentence Jesus to death because Pilate did, right? And they didn't technically. But yet, they were guilty on all accounts. Their legality was nothing more than lust for silence of truth. The very truth that they were looking for, they wanted to silence. These men were guilty. They tried to wash their hands of their sin, but that's just it. Jesus was the one who wanted to wash them of their sin through the shedding of his blood. The blood that they would shed in just hours. You know, that's an irony in itself, and that's the irony of grace. That's Jesus, his righteousness for my sin, his robes for mine. You see, folks, you can't wash your hands of your sin. Only Jesus can do that. We're as guilty could be outside of Christ. But in Christ we find forgiveness. The third thing that we see here in this passage is the incarnation of truth. The incarnation of truth. In verses 33 through verse 37. Verse 33, so Pilate entered into the headquarters again and called to Jesus and said to him, "Are you king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world." Pilate answered to him, right? "So are you a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth." Pilate interrogates Jesus by asking him if he was king of the Jews. No doubt this question was really originated from these insurrectionists, from these subversive, righteous, religious people. They stoked the fire, we read in the other synoptic accounts. They stoked the fire by yelling and lying about Jesus and saying, "Oh, he's trying to be seditious. He wants to overthrow you and the king and Caesar and such. He's this and that," all lies. Pilate responds to him and asks him these questions, and Jesus responds in verse 36 and 37 by indicating his deity, his incarnation. "I came for this." Pilate responds, "So you are a king." And Jesus responds, "That's your word. That's your word for who I am. My purpose and who I am is the truth." God was manifest in the flesh, and he wasn't there to argue with them about theology, because he is theology. Jesus was not there to lead men to debate facts, because Jesus was and is the truth. He wasn't there to dispute 12 steps to a covenant relationship with God, because he is the only way. He is not a king because subjects made him a king. He is not a king because his last name or because it ran in the family. Jesus is no rival of the King Caesar, because Jesus has no rival. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And so when Pilate says to him, "Are you a king?" he says, "That's your word. That doesn't even encompass who I am. I was here before." Remember John 1? "In the beginning was the Word." Genesis 1. "The Spirit hovered above, and we created." Jesus was an agent of creation. This is the Jesus that we serve and that we preach and that we teach and that we lift up. He is the King of kings. He came. And these men completely missed it. Oh, my friends, don't miss the truth that is Jesus. Don't miss who he is. Remember, we've talked about this. The gospel is not just the death and the burial and the resurrection. Yes, that is the gospel proper. But do you know what the gospel is? The gospel is Jesus and how he dealt with people. The gospel is Jesus and having a speech that's seasoned with salt. The gospel is knowing how to live your life. The gospel is knowing how to be kind to your neighbor. The gospel is knowing how to have a great godly marriage. The gospel is knowing how to obey your parents. The gospel, all of these things are the gospel. And Jesus gave us and lived for us. And we have here the gospel. Jesus came, and we can know him, and the truth can set us free. These men were not free. The truth wants to set us free. Oh, if you're trusting in something other than Jesus, you're not free. When is whatever your path to righteousness, or your path to worth, or your path to feeling accepted, when is it enough? And let me ask you, does it ever satisfy? And the answer is no. Only Christ, because he's the only truth. And he came and lived a life and died a death. Why? To glorify the Father with you and with me as the object of His love. Is that not a wonderful Savior? Oh, it's an amazing Savior. They missed hearing His voice, verse 37 says, and Pilate is missing His voice as well. And then we get to verse 38 and forth this morning. Notice the interesting question. The interesting question. And we see that in verse 38. Pilate asks the question, what is truth? Perhaps this is an honest question from a man who has been manipulated by the Jews. Jews who claim to know the truth. Perhaps this is an insolent question from a man who is in power and understands and practices corruption. Perhaps this is a searching question from a man who has found his satisfaction from his position and his authority in life as governor of this area. You know what Pilate does? Pilate really stands in for our culture today, our culture who is searching and asking the question, what is truth? Every day, all the time, people are dying and going to hell. Your neighbors, your coworkers, maybe some of your family members. And they're looking for the truth. They may be indifferent to it. It might be a culture that is not searching as much, like we talked about in life group this morning. It could be a culture whose culture just doesn't care. But all people, because we're made in God's image, are looking for truth. The old cliche thing is, hey, people have a round size hole in their heart and they're trying to plug it with a square peg. Only Jesus can satisfy. The truth is that all men are searching. The truth is that all men want to be valued. The truth is that all men are keeping score. And one day when they bow the knee before Jesus, because Philippians tells us that that will happen. And when they bow the knee before Jesus, they will present their righteousness and their case to Jesus. They'll say, I have done this and I have done that and I have done this. And Jesus could possibly, quite possibly, turn to them and say, I am the way and I am the truth. And only in me is their life. This way that you show me, your way is not the truth. Depart from me. I don't know who you are. My friends, Christ. Is Christ the truth that you're trusting this morning? Is He the object of your faith? Don't miss His voice, His Spirit calling to you even right now, perhaps. You need to repent of your rejection of Jesus and turn to Him by faith. And my Christian friends, when I study and I read this passage, it makes me rejoice and thankful for who my Savior is. And it humbles me to know that He did it for me. And it also makes me want to tell others about it. And so I just ask this morning that you would interact with this truth as believers in Christ. And if you're not a believer, you need to ask yourself, what truth are you trusting this morning? Because someday you're going to stand before God and He's going to say to you, Ed, why should I let you into my heaven? He's going to say to you, Chris, why should I let you into my heaven? He's going to say to you, Tori, why should I let you into my heaven? What will you tell Him? What will you say to Him? I hope that you say Jesus, because He is the only truth. You need to interact with that if you don't know Christ as your Savior this morning. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You this morning for this text. Thank You for this recording that John has for us here in this gospel of how Pilate has asked this question, what is truth? And we get to reflect upon that this morning. Lord, I ask that You would help us to examine our hearts. Perhaps there's one here today that does not know Christ, who does not trust Christ alone, by faith alone, through the shed blood of Christ alone, for his or her salvation. I pray that today would be the day that they would reckon with that truth and not reject, but be rescued. And for those that have placed or have their faith and trust have been rescued by God, I thank you that for them, and I ask that you would help this to, that this would make us joyful in who you are. It would humble us for what you've done, and it would motivate us to share what you've done and who you are with others. So I trust, Lord, you'll do that and work in us this morning. We love you. We thank you for who you are, and thank you that you're God and we are not. In this we submit to you this morning, our prayer. We submit it in the name of Christ for what he's done, who he is. We thank you. Amen. Donovan, if you'll come.
Well, here in just a moment, I'm going to pray and thank the Lord for our food that we're going to enjoy, the desserts we're going to eat, and Earl's chicken we're going to eat. But before we do that, I'd like to read to you something that I wrote, a letter to the church. I don't like reading letters very much because it sounds kind of stilted, but usually when I'm nervous, I tend to make jokes and be funny, and there's nothing really funny about what I'm about to read. It's something that's worthy of prayer and of your consideration. It comes from a sincere heart. So I ask that you listen carefully. And this is a letter I wrote to you, to my Berean friends. I wanted to share with you that I've decided to step away from my ministry and leadership roles at Berean Bible Church. I am resigning as elder at the end of May, and my family and I will not attend services this summer. I've been experiencing difficulty, folks, difficulty managing my responsibilities in every area of my life. I'm overwhelmed, I'm overextended. And I know this is a common theme in all of our lives. None of us can escape the stresses of life. In Romans 8:20 through 22, Paul reveals to us that the futility of life is a motivator to fix our eyes upon eternity. Eternity is a future filled with hope, filled with joy and perfection. And God has allowed me to experience some of that futility for no other reason because he loves me, desires me to be more Christ-like. I'm experiencing, as many might call it, burnout.